We continue our way through this section of the book of Matthew. Now, as we've been seeing, there are, between chapter 8 and chapter 10, there are a series of three miracles followed by either an anecdote or an instruction on discipleship, followed by three more miracles, followed by another anecdote about discipleship. And this happens three times between chapter 8 and chapter 10. Last week, we looked at a feast that Jesus had gone to as a result of the calling of the disciple Matthew. And that anecdote sort of ended with the Pharisees challenging the disciples about their master Christ eating with tax collectors and sinners. And now there is another challenge. It is a challenge for the disciples that is voiced to Christ. So it's the other way around. While the challenge to Christ was voiced to the disciples before, the challenge to the disciples is voiced to Christ. Those watching Jesus as he feasted with sinners and tax collectors therefore had two main objections to the way that Jesus and his disciples celebrated and feasted. One was the company they kept, which was tax collectors and sinners, which is what we covered last week. And the other was the time when they fasted, which was apparently on a traditional fasting day. The Jews would fast twice a week. And it's actually interesting that in one of the earliest church documents that we have that's not in Scripture, the Didache, it mentions that Christians should make sure they don't fast on the same days as the Jews, lest they appear to be hypocrites, which is interesting. But there were two fasting days a week, and from the way that this text evolves, we could assume that the feast with these sinners and tax collectors actually happened on a fasting day, because this issue of fasting comes up. Why do the disciples not fast? While the Pharisees and some Pharisaical disciples of John the Baptist watched hungrily, Jesus ate good food and drank wine with people who were unclean and irredeemable. Such behavior did not make sense in the old way of thinking. But what we see in this text is that when Christ came, there was a major shift in God's relationship with humanity. And that shift made all the difference as to what kind of behavior is appropriate with this fact that the Christ had finally come. It is that shift that we will explore today. So as we read our text, we see that the disciples of John came, and they came to Jesus with a question. The questioning from the previous text continues. In other Gospels, we are told that this question comes either from the people in general or from the Pharisees. So we can assume that this question wasn't just coming from the disciples of John, but was a common question that was coming from the crowd that seems to have gathered at the occasion, perhaps after the feast had ended. And the disciples of John are the ones that the author, that Matthew himself, decides to zoom in on and focus on as to, and I think that there's a reason for this, which we will get into in a bit. Matthew zeroes in on this question coming from the disciples of John. Now, these disciples of John, who are they? Well, they were those who were not merely baptized by John, but followed him as their rabbi, as their teacher. Among them once were Andrew and another disciple who had heard John testify about Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John didn't want his disciples following him forever, but rather, he hoped that in following him, they would follow Christ. And that is what happened to these disciples. John was very quick to point out who the Christ was and suffered nothing at the loss of those disciples, because he wasn't a rabbi for the purpose of building himself up and propping himself up. In fact, he had claimed several times that he was not the Messiah. So when he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," it was his joy and delight to see his disciples go and follow Christ. His whole mission was to prepare the people for the coming of the Son of God. And so being a disciple of John the Baptist may have been appropriate at one point in time, but it was no longer appropriate. Now, the disciples of John should be turned towards the Christ, the one whom John came to prepare the way for. We do not walk into a house and stand in the entrance. When we walk into a house, we pass through the entrance and go and dwell in the fullness of the house. When we come to Christ, it may have been, or when these people come to Christ or are called to come to Christ, it may have been appropriate for them to be in the entranceway of being a disciple of John, but they were never meant to stay there. They were meant to come in and see what John was pointing them to. Paul the Apostle would talk about the dangers of saying, "I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow this person, and I follow that person." There are many helpful teachers in this world, but we are disciples of one teacher, and that is the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So it seems, and this appears to happen after John's arrest, his disciples seems to have almost created their own religious sect that was similar to the Pharisees in some way, with maybe a more immediate view of eschatology, a more immediate view of the Messiah coming. It seems that they question Jesus' authority as the Messiah. The theme of Jesus' authority remains here from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we're told that the people marveled that Jesus preached with such authority. And ever since then, we've seen Jesus authoritatively speak and the sick are healed, lay his hands on the leper and they are cleansed. We've seen his authority over the winds and the waves and the seas. We've seen his authority over demonic possession. We've seen his authority to forgive sins, and we've seen his authority to call those whom he would call from any walk of life, from any occupation, from any even sinful background to himself. Everything has had Jesus' authority in the backdrop. And now Jesus' authority is being questioned in a roundabout way by essentially accusing Jesus of not controlling his disciples very well, not enforcing a right Jewish traditional behavior well enough, in the same way that the disciples are being accused in a roundabout way by the Pharisees of being under a teacher that fellowships with sinners. On another occasion, even John would send his disciples out of doubt of this authority, whether Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Even John the Baptist struggled with doubt. We also know that these disciples would go on baptizing as John did after John's death. We know that they made their way up to Ephesus, where they had baptized some people into John's baptism. We see this in Acts 19, 1 through 6. Apparently, the disciples had been preaching about repentance and baptizing in Ephesus, but they had not gone out in the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon the disciples at Pentecost, nor had they baptized in the name of the triune God. They are called disciples, but they are like the disciples before the Spirit of God came upon them. They have not yet received the Spirit. For John's ministry was one of preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it was certainly Spirit-inspired and Spirit-moved. But the fullness comes with Christ. And this is why those in Ephesus in Acts 19 had to be baptized again, because the first baptism was not one in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in the sign that happened of the giving of the gift of tongues to those who were baptized on that occasion. They had not yet received the Spirit, for John's ministry was one of preparation for the Spirit. In short, these disciples were missing the central point of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the Son of God, Savior of the world, and that believing upon Him and being baptized in His name brought forth the work of the Spirit in the hearts of believers. So these disciples, like the Pharisees, are stuck in the Old Testament. They see themselves in the context of an exiled people who have been exiled for their own sins. They see themselves still as the Babylonian captives in a certain way, because even though they had returned to Jerusalem, even though the walls had been rebuilt, even though the temple had been rebuilt, the sovereignty of the Davidic king, the Messiah, had not yet been reestablished. Instead, they were under a false kingship that was a puppet king of the Roman Empire. So there is this sense that Israel has not returned to its former glory yet. And this caused a situation of mourning. We're not there yet. We haven't seen God's full promised redemption yet, and we are suffering because of our sins. It was sin that brought this condemnation on Israel. It was sin that had taken away their sovereignty as a nation. It was sin that had brought them into exile. It was sin that had caused an actual, as Jeremiah tells us, spiritual divorce between God's people and God. And yet God had not given up on His people. So what was going to happen? Well, the Messiah was going to come. He would reestablish the throne of David, and that day would be a day of rejoicing. The Pharisees fasted because they sought to humble themselves before God, at least theoretically, although there was much hypocrisy in their fasting. Fasting is a sign of mourning, and it has application in a private context. We see this in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. Private fasting is still something that Jesus approved of and taught on. But what we must understand in this text is that the fasting being spoken of was a public display of mourning and supposed humility in light of God's law, and the breaking of the covenant by previous generations that was ironically used by the religious to garner praise from men. Fasting had no longer become about mourning and pouring out my heart to God. It had become about being used as a religious display to show that I was in line with all the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the rabbis that had gone before me. Now, the true disciple of John should have been a disciple of Christ. They should have seen that the days of mourning were ended. The days of rejoicing had come. But instead of joining Jesus' disciples, these challenge their behavior to Christ. It's important to note that in the context, they are not likely asking in an informative way. They aren't coming up humbly and saying, oh, well, why is it? Tell us, why is it that your disciples do not keep this tradition of fasting on certain days like we and the Pharisees do? Rather, it was a challenge. Why did these disciples not fast publicly on the set days that tradition dictates, just as the followers of other rabbis and even the disciples of John the Baptist do in keeping the Jewish traditions? While the Pharisees challenge Jesus through the disciples about the company he keeps, the disciples of John complain to Jesus about the way his disciples act.
There's also, I think, a bit of an indirect attack on Christ in the sense that we know Jesus was also feasting. So they're attacking the disciples of Jesus for not fasting, but indirectly they're also attacking Jesus because Jesus was doing the same thing. They want to be polite in their attack on Jesus, but it is an attack on Jesus nonetheless. At this point, a Jewish reader might assume that Jesus would turn around and rebuke his disciples for their feasting and breaking the sacred traditions. After all, it wasn't uncommon for Jesus to rebuke his disciples for being foolish in one way or another. There is, I think, a great parallel between the way that the Jews kept the traditions of the elders and the way that the Roman and Orthodox faiths hold to church tradition, a very similar way that the Jews did, taking tradition out of its proper context, out of the heart in which that tradition existed, and decorating it as biblical truth, as if it were inspired. Tradition, although very helpful when followed in a scriptural way, traditions are not bad. We have a very strong, I hope, a continually strong Baptist tradition here at Faith Baptist Church. We're happy in that tradition. But tradition itself cannot be the standard we hold ourselves to. Tradition is not instructive in an ultimate canonical sense. Scripture alone is the judge, is the rule, it's the canon, which means the rule, by which we judge all things, including tradition. And this is something that has been lost in non-Protestant faiths, is that the traditions of man have come to a weight where they outweigh the commandments of God, and they outweigh what is displayed by Scripture. And this is what these disciples of John are doing. They're putting aside the fact that context has changed. Something radical has changed in the coming of Christ. But they put that aside in unbelief and hold on and put more weight to the continuing of their sacred traditions. This is something even Protestants fall into. I know plenty of Reformed Protestants who treat the 1689 or treat the Westminster Confession as if it were God-breathed scripture. We must always be willing to expose whatever tradition, whatever sacred historical church document we might enjoy and adore and go to for spiritual instruction. We must always subject it to the judgment of Christ. One early church bishop, Cyril of Jerusalem, said, as he wrote to, as he wrote a letter to a church, he said, "Do not take my words." I'm paraphrasing for a bit, but he said, "Do not take my words alone, but see that it lines up with the Holy Scriptures." John Gill, the Baptist commentary writer, notes that there was also a note of superstition in the public fasting of the Jews. And this often happens when we get so attached to a tradition that it becomes equal to the Word of God, and it blinds us from seeing the broader picture of what God is doing. It often becomes superstitious. In this case, fasting was often associated with rain. They would pray for rain, and if rain didn't come, they would fast, as if depriving themselves would bring the rain. It is almost pagan, such as the practice of the Roman and Orthodox faith, who pray to saints and images in a superstitious manner that grace would come upon them. As we will see, Jesus will get to the root of this problem with tradition. Again, Jesus doesn't attack tradition itself. In fact, if we read the Sermon on the Mount, we will see that there are certain things Jesus says that line up with certain strains of Jewish tradition. But then other things he says, or sometimes the same things he says, do not line up with other strains of Jewish tradition. So it's not that Jesus is trying to be some rebel that has done away with all traditions. But what Jesus does is he brings an authority that is above tradition in his own word. And so, as Jesus answers this question, why do your disciples not keep these traditions and fast like everyone else that is religious does? Jesus' answer is not only going to be directly towards that question, but is going to uncover the root of unbelief that the question stems from. So what is Jesus' answer to this challenge from the disciples of John? Well, Jesus speaks three short parables. The first one addressing the question directly, and the other two addressing the heart of the question and opening up the difference between the position of these disciples of John and his own disciples, and unveiling what gives his disciples the freedom to feast as they do. In the first parable, Jesus asks whether wedding guests, or perhaps the wedding party, the literal Greek term is sons of the wedding house, which can refer to either all the wedding guests, or it can refer to the wedding party, perhaps the groomsmen. Whichever is the case, the wedding party, we will maybe stick with, cannot mourn as long as the groom of the wedding is with them. He then says that the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. In this way, Jesus begins to hint at his upcoming crucifixion. Some unbelieving scholars have posited that this part of the verse must have been added by Matthew because there's no way that Jesus would have known his crucifixion was coming so early in his ministry. But we know that Christ knew all things and that it had been revealed to him by the Father through the Holy Spirit in his humanity that he would suffer and die. And so as Jesus begins to hint at his upcoming crucifixion, he's also hinting at the whole reason that he came, which is ultimately to bring joy and happiness to his people through their redemption and their salvation. In the first of these three parables, Jesus is presented as the bridegroom. Why does Jesus portray himself in this way, with his disciples as the groomsmen of this wedding? Well, the wedding is a covenantal picture. Remember, a covenant, if we define a covenant quickly, a covenant is a relationship agreement based on love, a formal relational agreement based on love. It's, I'm going to unite myself to you, you're going to unite yourself to me, we're going to define exactly what that means, and we're doing so out of love for one another. This is the most commonly represented in the scriptures in marriage, although it can be represented in other ways, such as very close friendships. The friendship between David and Jonathan was a covenant where they essentially adopted each other as brothers. In this case, Jesus is talking about the relationship between God and his people being like a wedding, with God being, you could say, God the Father being the father of the groom, and Christ being the groom, with the bride being collectively God's people. This isn't new language. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." John the Baptist would use this kind of language in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29. It's where John the Baptist says, "The one who has the bride," the church, the people of God, is the bridegroom, Christ, the friend of the bridegroom, whom he identifies as himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. We see that John the Baptist saw this. In seeing that Jesus was the bridegroom, he says, my joy is complete. This is a time of rejoicing. A wedding is not a time to weep. It's not a time to mourn. It is a time to rejoice. It is a time to give thanks. It is a time to celebrate. It is a time to feast, to eat and drink, just as Jesus and his disciples did at the wedding of Cana. The followers of John would have recognized this analogy, used both by their own teacher and now by Christ, whom John pointed to as the Christ. The wedding, therefore, signifies the final eschatological union between Christ and his church. I'll remind you that the word eschatological means having to do with end times. So the final eschatological union between Christ and his church, this wedding, this final union, happens at the end of all things. But there is a sense where the wedding has already started. We think of a wedding, the way we do weddings is very different from how they did weddings back in these days. The way we do weddings is we gather in a church, we have the ceremony, and then we eat. But a wedding in the ancient world could last a week of feasting and celebration together. We could say that when Christ came the first time, the wedding week began. The feasting began. But the wedding has not yet been finally concluded. That comes in the eschaton, in the end. In this age, Christ is calling his bride together and preparing her for the final day of the wedding, when all will look upon the bride and worship the God who took such faithless sinners and made them together into a bride worthy of the Lamb who bought her. If that is the wedding, then it is obvious that Christ is the groom in this setting. He has come to call his people for himself, to call a bride for himself. He is Isaac looking for his Rebekah. The wedding guests are then the believing disciples. They are here not as on a day of mourning, which would be completely inappropriate, but as on a day of celebration. You do not fast during someone's wedding. I can still remember the joy of telling my friends and relatives about my engagement. Each one celebrated with me, and it was a joyful occasion. So the disciples, who are to become fellow workers with the Lord in his work to call the elect to the wedding, do not mourn and cast their faces down to do this. But they are cheerful, they are joyful in their celebration of the coming wedding. There is no room here for a tradition of mourning and weeping. As long as Christ is with them, it is a glorious day. It is a celebratory day. Why? Because the King of Israel has returned. The Return of the King, one of my favorite books ever written. The return of the king has come. The Jewish sovereignty has been reestablished. Not from the Romans. We see this, that the kingdom of God exists paralleled with secular kingdoms. Many of us here are Canadians, but we are something else as well. We don't just belong to this worldly kingdom or dominion, but we belong to a dominion that transcends this worldly dominion. And in the same way, Jesus builds his kingdom not through the actual political establishment of the people of Israel, but through a spiritual kingdom that transcends the kingdom of Israel. Yes, Jesus will never sit on Herod's throne. In fact, he will be judged by Herod. But Christ will be king and is king. The king has returned, and it is a time of rejoicing. What about the groom's departure? This is surely a mystery to the disciples, but not to us. Jesus knew what was to come in order to redeem his people. He would take up a cross and die painfully on it, taking away the sins of those who believe on him, taking on the full wrath of God for sin, so that anyone who believes in him should be part of his spouse, the church. Jesus would leave his disciples in death for a time, and they indeed would mourn. That would be a day worthy of fasting, for those days when Christ was in the grave are among the darkest days that have ever been. Hopelessness would infect their hearts, but not for long. You see, the bridegroom was not leaving permanently, but would be raised to life from the dead on the third day for the hope of all who believe in him. In his resurrection, hope now sprang alive. Do we live in this time of departure? Are we living in the age of mourning? I would say no, we are not. The departure that Christ is speaking of is one of mourning, one that refers to his death on the cross and his time in the grave, but not to his ascension. The ascension of Christ is not a mournful time. Jesus ascended past the throne of Herod, past the throne of Caesar, to the throne that is at the right hand of the Father. The bridegroom took his place in heaven. There is nothing sad about that event. So we do not live in the days of mourning. We live in the days of rejoicing. We see this in John 14, 18 through 19. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. The bridegroom is with us. Because I live, you also will live. John 16, 20, a few chapters later, says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. In the resurrection, the joy came again, and it came anew, much greater than it had before. For the disciples got to see the risen Christ ascend to his throne and prepare a place for his people in the new world. This is not the time of mourning. We live in the time of joyful expectation. It is as if we are sitting in the pews of the church, waiting for the groom and the bride to walk down the aisle. We are waiting in joyful, eager expectation. We are not mourning. There was a time of mourning when the disciples saw their Lord on the cross, when they saw those dark days, that dark Easter weekend. They had reason to mourn because their hearts were still blind to what Jesus had said about his resurrection. Jesus is preparing for the final wedding feast with his people, and that is something to rejoice about. Finally, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ would always be present with his people in an even more powerful and intimate way than he was on earth. Jesus would say in that same passage in John, it is better that I leave so that the Holy Spirit will be with you. Do we believe that it is better to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts than to literally be able to sit beside Jesus and speak with him? Well, yes, it is. So consider yourself and whether the joy of this wedding affects your heart. Are you living as if it is the time of fasting, or are you living as if it is the time of rejoicing? And I'm not talking about private fasting. There are times where mourning over sin or praying for something, interceding with fasting, or in whatever situation it may happen, in dealing with demon possession. There may be a time for fasting or other times of spiritual warfare. But this is different from the ritualistic fasting that showed a consistent mourning. But it only showed that on the outside hypocritically. On the inside, it was a source of pride. Sort of, who can be the most humble? It ends up becoming a competition of pride. We do not live in the age of mourning, but in the age of joyful progress of the gospel. The age of victory. The age of God's kingdom. And the indwelling presence of Christ is with us always through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with his church, and the gates of hell do not stand against it. The bridegroom has come, and we must rejoice with him. We see him calling his people from the ends of the earth. There is nothing to mourn about here. This is Jesus' answer to the disciples of John. My disciples do not fast, he is saying, because they have no reason to. They have no reason to. But Jesus goes on. He moves on to the next two parables. These two get to the root of the problem the disciples of John have with Jesus' disciples' behavior. The problem is this. The disciples of John and the Pharisees want Jesus' followers to act in a way that is inappropriate to the setting of the coming of the Messiah. That is, they want the disciples to act as if the Messiah has not yet come. Or, to put it another way, they want the disciples to stop believing that Jesus is the Christ. Do you see how insidious the lies of Satan can be? A simple challenge, why are you fasting? Why aren't you fasting? Can have its roots in unbelief. If the disciples of John, these disciples of John truly believed what their own prophet had said, if they truly believed that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if they truly believed that this was the Christ, perhaps their unbelief sprang from the doubt of their prophet. But if they truly believed that, then the disciples of Jesus feasting rather than fasting would not be abnormal. So he gets to the heart of this unbelief. This is important. This is the important point in both of these two miracles. And they are parallel miracles. That is, they explain the same thing in two slightly different ways. Let's look at them more closely for a minute. The first parable of these two is not difficult to explain. If you take unshrunken cloth and sew it into a garment that has already been shrunk through washing, the unshrunk patch will shrink the next time you wash that garment and tear away from the garment and make the tear worse. This is not difficult for us to understand. The point being, if you take something old and treat it as if it's something new, or you take something new and treat it as if it's something old, it won't work. If you try to put something new and something old together, they won't work. In the sense that Jesus is speaking of. Likewise, the parable of the new wine and the old wineskins. It is helpful to know that wineskins were made out of the skins of animals, which would be flexible at first, but become hard and brittle over time. I remember this was a parable that used to bother me because I was like, why would new wine burst old wineskins? Thankfully, after some research, I got an answer to that problem. If you have animal skin, if you have leather, it's just been made, it's just been tanned, it's flexible. It can stretch, it can flex without breaking. But if you have that leather sit for a long time, it eventually becomes brittle and hard. Now, what happens when you make wine? In the ancient world, they didn't really have a distinction between juice and wine. Because they didn't understand how fermentation worked. They didn't understand how fermentation worked until relatively recently in human history. Even though they've been making alcoholic drinks for thousands of years, they didn't know how it happened. They didn't know how it worked. But this is what happens. It's a little chemistry for you today. When you took grape juice that had just been pressed and put it into a wineskin, and you sealed up that wineskin, there's something else. There's another ingredient that you would be unaware that you added to that wine. And that is wild yeast that floats around in the air. And what happens is that yeast gets into the grape juice and it starts eating sugar. And it produces two things, alcohol and carbon dioxide. Now, if you have this airtight bag full of yeast that is eating sugar and producing carbon dioxide, that bag is going to blow up like a balloon from the carbon dioxide. What happens if that bag is brittle and hard? It bursts. It breaks. So understanding some chemistry actually helps us understand this parable. But if you have a new wineskin, that fermentation process does not hurt the bag. Because it expands and stretches and flexes because it is a new wineskin. Not an old and brittle and broken one. So you could keep old wine in an old wineskin because old wine, which had already gone through the fermentation process, does not produce carbon dioxide and therefore does not blow up. But new wine must go into new wineskins. Both of these short parables explain one core truth. A new context in man's relationship with God necessitates new behavior. You cannot act like you are in the old when you are in the new. You cannot pretend or try to mix the old covenant with the new covenant. The old way of doing things with the new way of doing things. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's getting at the heart of their doubt. He's saying, it is inappropriate for you to act as if the Messiah has not come when indeed he has come. If you try to act that way, it's like putting new wine into old wineskins. It's like putting a new patch onto an old garment. It's not going to work. The two will be destroyed together and be ruined together because that is not how the coming of the gospel works. Acting like you are under the old covenant of works works in the old covenant age, but something has changed now. The new covenant has come through the incarnation of Christ. And there's a new context. God has become man. The Messiah has come. Israel's true king has come. And as we see elsewhere in the Gospels, he has come eating and drinking. He has come celebrating. He has come, we see this in the story of the wedding at Cana. He's come to create more celebration and joy. Why? Because the king is home. The king has returned. The bridegroom is here. The problem with the Pharisees and with the disciples of John is they don't believe the Messiah has come. They let their doubt run their behavior rather than seeing these traditions of fasting publicly do not make sense when the bridegroom has come. So the question that remains, that Jesus doesn't directly ask, but is indirectly in the text, is, do you believe that the Messiah has come? Because if you do, your behavior will show that you do. Understanding this answer has confused many Christians, so let's break down what it means for us. First, the answer has us confront the change in context that has happened with the coming of Christ. there has been a completely different set of circumstances that now exist once you are in Christ. How you act in one country may be very appropriate when you are in that country, but you go to a completely different culture and try to act the same way that you acted maybe here in Canada, and you may even offend some people because that's not the way you act in that context. What we have to understand is that Christ has created a new context for believers, and we are to act as if the Christ has come. And what does that mean for us? I think there's a very similar idea that we've been seeing in the book of Romans when we've been in that text. In the book of Romans, we see that in chapter 6, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has justified us. And if we are justified, we're to stop acting as if we are still slaves of sin. This is why a Christian cannot just go on sinning in their life. Because the context has changed. We used to be slaves of sin. We used to be under the yoke of the law of sin. But something changed. The Messiah came into our hearts. And when the Messiah came into my heart, my whole world is different now. The way I used to behave was not appropriate, but expected. It was expected that I would sin because I'm a sinner, sold unto sin, a slave of sin, Paul says. But now there's a new context. Christ has come into my life. Christ has come into my heart. I no longer need to live in this depressing cycle of sinning and feeling bad about it and then going back to the sin because that's the only thing that can possibly comfort me. I live in a new context where Christ has given me joy in His coming. And because He's given me joy, I can walk in His commandments through faith because that is the context I'm now in. I'm a believer. I've considered myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, Christian, consider your context. Consider where you live. Consider what is true about you because Christ has come into your heart through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ's blood has justified you by faith in the sight of the Father. What changed? This is maybe something you should take up a pen and paper and write on the top. What changed when Christ came into my heart? What about my life? What about my context? What about how I live is in a different context and requires a different kind of behavior than when I was without Christ in this world? That is how the Christian life is lived. It is lived not in an oppressive old covenant, obey these commandments and you shall live, but rather we're put into a completely different context where the commandments of God are written on our hearts because we realize what has been done for us. This is why Christianity is a done religion. Because of what Christ has done, I am free to walk in righteousness. So then this answer also has us confront the change in behavior that should result from the truth that the Messiah has come. If there is sin in your life, ask yourself, what am I not believing? Or what am I believing that's keeping me in that old context of being a sinner rather than living, giving me the freedom to live in the new context of being a saint in Christ through faith? We must be careful to not put the old and the new together, to say, profess that we believe in Christ on the one hand, but then to try to follow Him as if He has not done what He says He's done. To live as if His blood did not pay for our sins. To live as if His Holy Spirit doesn't abide in us. To live as if we're still under the old law. Third, this answer tells us to be wary of treating the new covenant like the old when the new has come. New wine was prized because of two things. One, it was sweeter. And two, it was rarer because you could only get new wine when you were pressing grapes. You could only get new wine at a certain season of the year. The wine you had the rest of the year was the normal alcoholic stuff. So when you had new wine, it was sweet. It was like, it was better. It was considered more valuable. And just like the new wine was prized, the newness of the new covenant is prized by us. Newness here is a positive thing. The same thing with the garment. A new garment is better than an old one. Newness here is a positive thing, and therefore we need to note how this newness has benefited the life of the Christian. It's benefited us, I list four ways, and then we will conclude. It benefits us in that we are no longer under the curse of the old covenant. It benefits us in that the curse that we were given for our disobedience because we could not keep the law of God, that curse has been removed from us. Christian, you are not cursed anymore. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? The coming of the bridegroom has removed the curse of being a lawbreaker, being a sinner, and has put it on Christ. You live in a context where though you are a lawbreaker, you will never see the wrath of God against you for sin because you are no longer under the curse of the law, you are under grace. So it benefits us in that we are no longer under the curse of the old covenant. Second, it benefits us in that we are forgiven and justified in Christ. Not only has this curse been removed, but Christ himself has forgiven us and justified us before the eyes of the Father. Justified means declared righteous. It means that God looks at us and says, "You are a righteous person. I see you as a righteous person because I see in you my own Son, Jesus Christ." It benefits us. This new era in which we live, this new covenant era benefits us in that all our sins have been once and for all paid. There is no longer any place for the sacrificial system. I don't understand Christians who want to rebuild a temple in Israel and reestablish the sacrificial system. Completely inappropriate for the time of life, for the time of salvation in which we live. We don't need another sacrifice ever, ever, ever again. We have the sacrifice of Christ, and it has created for us the benefits of all that Jesus has paid for us. Third, it benefits us. This newness benefits us. Because by the Spirit we are able to live righteous lives by faith in Christ. Rejoice because you once were a slave of sin, but no longer. We just read last week in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We also read, and will continue tonight, to read that no condemnation is for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 5, verse 4 and 5. God has given you the freedom to walk in His Spirit and to walk obediently. You are no longer in this place where your heart is constantly struggling against the law, so to make you obey it, says in our text tonight, that those who walk after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, they see themselves in a context that is completely worldly, that is completely fleshly, that is about human effort and human achievement. But we who see ourselves in the Spirit set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And because we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we walk in the way of the Spirit because we are a united person. Let me tell you something about faith. Faith means to believe what is true and to have your life lined up with that belief. There is a faith that says, I believe the gospel in my head, but I don't act like the gospel is true. Because if you acted like the gospel is true, you would be living a righteous life. But you don't act like the gospel is true. There are many of us who have a small faith. And we see parts of our life that are out of line, that are out of joint with what we profess to believe. Let us continue to, by the Holy Spirit, see ourselves in the context of the new covenant and align everything in our lives to that belief. That is true faith. That's the kind of faith that James talks about when he says, faith without works is dead. If your faith is over here, but your works are over here, that's not, there's no alignment. This is what James calls being double-minded. Being double-minded means you think one thing, but you act a different way. And in a sense, there is a war in your mind over what you actually believe. Do you believe that the new covenant has come with power to bring you, to sanctify you, to bring you to God, holy and righteous, by the righteousness of Christ, but also through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? The life of a Christian is simply a life of lining up what I know is true with how I act. Finally, it benefits us because of the glorious promise of eternal life with Christ. The guests at the wedding are able to rejoice because they know what's going to happen at the end of the wedding. There's going to be a marriage. There's going to be an establishment of a new covenant that benefits everyone. The metaphor gets a little mixed when we get to that place because the wedding guests also happen to be the bride. Jesus doesn't carry the metaphor that far, but we can understand that at the end of the day, we are the ones being bound to Christ. We are the ones who will be part of his bride, the church. And because of that, we have a glorious promise of eternal life with Christ, united to him, in which we can always rejoice, find great joy. To conclude, see yourself as living in an age of hope, joy, blessing, and forgiveness. The covenant promises have come. We don't deserve them, but they have come. Although there is a time to mourn and fast in private, the attitude of the Christian should be one that is free from the depressive state of being held guilty by the law. In Christ, you are free. You are justified. You are loved. If you are in Christ, you have every reason to feast in celebration. Don't let the expectation of others distract you from living free in the gospel of Christ. Martin Luther was a man who was a monk, who as a monk, did an Augustinian monk, did everything he could to please God, but in a way in which he acted as if Christ's sacrifice was not enough for him. And finally, when he read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, along with the church fathers like Augustine, he found that the Bible actually teaches a final justification for those who are in Christ. It teaches a God who has pity and sympathy and compassion and love for sinners, and that he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't need to torture himself in this ascetic lifestyle to please God. God was already pleased with the sacrifice of his own dear son. While Catholic dogma teaches that priests are forbidden to marry, the Bible teaches freedom for those who are in Christ. While it teaches that your justification must be kept up by works of penance and taking the sacraments, the gospel teaches us that our sins are finally and fully nailed to the cross of Christ, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This doesn't just apply to Roman Catholic teaching, fundamentalism, who forbid perhaps the drinking of alcohol as a sin, as if there is no freedom to celebrate life through God-given means when done responsibly. Of course, Christ did not die to make us drunkards, but he did die so that we would be blessed and celebrate together without fear of condemnation. This is why we must be careful about how we treat the commandments of men, the traditions of men. Some place all kinds of man-made rules and regulations as if the Christian life is about enslaving us again to the law rather than liberating us in Christ. However, Jesus didn't die for us to sin. His whole point is that the disciples were not sinning in acting in the way they do. They were celebrating. They were joyful. They were merry. And Jesus desires this attitude of his people. What does this world think when they see people who are able to rejoice in all they do while they walk in righteousness in all they do? When they see someone who lives a righteous life and does so joyfully, and does so because it's what they want, and do so because they want to follow their Lord. When they see this, they see the true Christian spirit. Not one of fear and slavery and sadness, but one of liberty, celebration, and thankfulness. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about how the depressed Christian is an oxymoron. And he admits there are many depressed Christians. There are many Christians who deal with depression and anxiety and things. And he argues that this is true. They're true Christians. But there's something missing in their Christian life. Joy. And that's not to say that true joy from the Spirit can't be experienced at the same time that emotional turmoil is being experienced. I think they can be. But he talks about how one of our goals as a Christian should be happiness. Should be happiness in Christ, contentment in Christ. It should be because when we look at Christ, we see the bridegroom. We see something that should make us holy. And if we believe, or something should make us holy and make us happy. And if we believe that he is indeed the bridegroom, that he is indeed the Messiah, that he indeed has done for us what no one else could do and has made us one with him, and that one day we will be resurrected unto newness of life. The kind of new heavens and new earth described in Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 through 5. Then what could keep our heart down if we have our eyes set on that? Do not let your conscience condemn you if you are in Christ. Perhaps some of you feel constantly unworthy to approach the throne of grace. Some sin you've committed rattles your conscience and makes you feel filthy before him. All I can say to you is that believe that the Messiah has come, not to condemn you, but to save you. This is the best time in your life, and it will never go away. You have come to be one with Christ, and it only gets better from here. The power of sin is ended in you. The mourning is over. The feast has begun. Silence the accusations of Satan with one thing, the cross. And finally, if you are not in Christ, then you do have reason to fast. You do have reason to mourn. The Son of God is not with you, and you are lost. Until now, you have rejected the good news of the gospel, and it is making you a slave to an unhappy lifestyle that Jesus doesn't want for you. Come, don the garments of Christ's righteousness by faith in his death and resurrection, and come into the wedding feast. Take a seat at Christ's table. Feast on him in celebration. Be baptized and enjoy the table, which, though it is a serious table, is a joyful one as well. It is a feast which Christ bids us enjoy with thanksgiving, solemn joy. The feast is himself, his own flesh and blood, which sanctifies you and makes you holy both in the sight of God through justification and helps you live a holy life through the work of the Holy Spirit. Come feast on Christ today. Let the age of mourning pass away with the old covenant, for its fulfillment is here and now. The promises longed for by the prophets of old have come to pass. Again, I say to you, sit and eat of Christ, and rejoice that you are counted worthy by his sacrifice to be a wedding guest in the great feast of the new covenant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that Christ has come to redeem us from the old ways, from the old depressive covenant, and bring us into the covenant of joy, a relationship, a life with you. The king has come. The groom has come. The wedding is underway. And the final feast is just out of our sight. It's to come. As we work hard, as the groomsmen, as the wedding party, to do the work and to work alongside what Christ has done, so that the bride may be ready. Every one of the elect may be come together, and we may be part of her and be part of that great audience crying out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Lord, give us a faith to look forward to that day, and give us joy by your Spirit today to live every day as if it is the wedding feast, because in Christ we have the groom with us always. Let us do our work diligently, Lord, by faith in your promises. Let us walk righteously. Let us consider ourselves in the new. Give us true faith, Lord. We believe, but help our unbelief. Give us a stronger, clearer view and sight of Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.